Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 20, and reading verses 1 to 16. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. One of the parables that Jesus taught. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Dear people of God, we continue our reflections on the Reformation and its connection with our church, both historically and theologically. And we want to look at one of the slogans depicting that struggle and the continuing struggle, namely that salvation is by grace alone. And this is certainly a very consistent and clear theme of the Scriptures. Certainly we have it in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Nothing could be clearer. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But the question is, what do we mean by grace? What does it mean, salvation by grace alone? Well, we mean that salvation, namely the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, are given only on the basis of a free gift. We receive it in no other way. It is not possible to earn salvation. It's not possible to buy salvation. It is beyond price. The only way that we receive it is indeed as a free gift. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, that's life. That's redemption. And our passage is surrounded by this issue. And it's so, and it's purposefully set up that way. Here's a way that we can truly understand and distinguish between these two opposite ways of looking at salvation. Namely, the area in which everything is based on works, employment. Right? We get paid for the work that we do. That's the principle that operates there. And so Jesus, wonderfully in this parable, brings together these two different ways in the same environment so that we can see how separate they are. We have it the same in the prodigal son. We have grace and works brought right there. I mean, where was the elder brother coming from? He was coming from the field. He'd been working. That was his mindset. And he was a prodigal. Where was he coming from? Laboring somewhere? No. What grounds did he have when he came? See, that's why the scripture says, look, works and grace don't coexist. Work and grace cannot be combined. You can't have a bit of this and a bit of that. They're opposed to each other. If it's of works, it cannot be of grace. If it's of grace, it cannot be of works. You can't have it both ways. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, in this wonderful, wonderful way, brings these two things into focus. And fireworks go on. But they only highlight the differences between them. And that was the situation, of course, that Luther found himself in with respect to the Roman Catholic Church. There was this element, and there's still that element. And it's not just restricted to the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, so... You know, that's not the point here this morning. Wherever it's found, any element of works, wherever it's found, is to be rejected. And you know that even in our churches, not so long ago, that issue, however slightly, arose in our churches, and the churches had to take a very strong stance, and some churches that were going to join did not join. And some ministers that were leaning towards that way left the denomination. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. So we still have that. And so Luther reacted to that, to all these indulgences, of course, that really angered him, that money was being made off the backs of people to build St. Peter's Basilica. All in the name of forgiveness of sins. Exploited. And as I say, it still goes on. And Luther then, as I said, reacted to that by pointing out that salvation is by grace alone, not a combination of grace and works. And we have to understand that, too, in our own Christian lives. Now, that as we walk with the Lord, it's so easy to step over that line. It's so easy to bring works in. That's why Paul has to say to the Galatians, you began so well. What happened? Somebody cut in? You began by grace and now you're ending with works? You've gone back to works? It's so easy to do. We become Christians and we say, yeah, I couldn't earn it. It was all by God alone. Then we start living the Christian life and now we start relating to God on the basis of works. You know, I've been good this week, so I ought to expect something. Something good should happen because I've been pretty good. And how come terrible things are happening when I've been pretty good? I don't deserve this. So we're back into words. I don't deserve this. And so even as Christians, we're not free from those temptations to start thinking in works, in an attitude of works. Paul had to do that with, he had to reprimand Peter in public about it. Because he was going kind of back to works. The Galatians had to earn, the Gentile Christians had to earn Peter's right to fellowship with them. He did it freely first, but when the Judaizers came from Jerusalem, he pulled back. So his relationship to them was based on works. And Paul had, as I said, had to set that straight. So this passage clearly, clearly makes the statement that salvation is not earned. And we see first that, first of all, from the first laborers. The parable stresses that the first laborers entered into a legal agreement to work one day for one denarius. That was the basis upon which they went to work in the vineyard of this man. It was an agreement. That's why in the end he has to say, I've done you nothing wrong. You agreed to work for a day, and I would give you a denarius. That's what you agreed upon. Because that's the arena you wanted to be in, earning it yourself. And so we came up with an agreement. You work for a day, you get a denarius. It wasn't an unfair wage. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone to work. There's agreement on both sides. But that was the mistake. That was their first mistake. We had it with Adam and Eve. Entered into this works thing. It was a mistake. Never going to happen. Because we're not able to do it. We're not able to obey God perfectly. We're not able to do work perfectly. But that's the arrangement that they went in. And so off they went to work. There was no reason for them to thank the owner at the end of the day. Why? Well, because they'd earned. They'd earned it. And so it's purely a business relationship that they entered into. We have that kind of relationships that people had. The Israelites, for example, were of that mindset. The Pharisees were certainly of that mindset. The Pharisees that went to pray. The right, he thought, that he had to stand there before God was the fact that he wasn't like this other guy in the back. That he fasted three times a week or whatever number of times he did. He prayed, he did this, he did that. His own words, even in prayer, reflect this attitude that he thought he earned the right to stand there. It was by his merits, by his works. The young ruler certainly did. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Tell me what I have to do. So that once I've done it, I can take that receipt to God and He will have nothing to say other than to give me eternal life. Because I've paid the price. The older brother had the same attitude. I've worked for you in the fields, he said. I've earned it. He hasn't. And as I say, we can, in many different ways, the church can promote that kind of erroneous view. It may not be money. In other words, it may not be that they want to get you to give them money in order to have assurance that you are saved. It can be all kinds of things. Jump through this hoop, or jump through that hoop, or do this, or do that, or do whatever it is. But your salvation is based on your conformity to those things that they lay out for you to do. And we can fall into that mentality. And we can be held hostage by people, leaders, churches, that will give us the impression that we are not saved until we meet their approval. And that may be, as I said, many different things. Going door to door. Not that there's anything wrong in evangelizing, but to make it a condition of being saved is absolutely wrong. And so it's still something that we have to deal with, and it's certainly not restricted to the Roman Catholic Church. It's everywhere. Paul had to address it, as I said, even in the churches of Galatia, and even from apostles such as Peter himself stumbled. Everyone will fail. That's why this path is so terrible, is that it's a path of failure. Adam failed. The elder brother failed. The young ruler failed. Everyone that's gone down this path has ended up a failure. And we see that failure right here in our passage. Because we see it in the grumbling and the murmuring of the laborers. A works righteous mind is opposed to grace. You know, opposition. There's some force to that word, opposition, if we see it in a military term, right? Your opponent. But oppose is kind of, you know, if you see it that way, fine. But normally we don't think of it as so strongly. But grace and works are two enemies. They seek to destroy one another. It's a fight to the death. They cannot coexist. And as I say, we see that here because when the first laborers come, I mean, they're hopping mad. And the owner purposely has the last ones comes first. Right? I mean, if he had the first ones that went to work come first and take their denarius, they would have gone. They wouldn't have learned anything. Right? So God the owner and the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable very wonderfully designs it so that it's helpful for them. So that they get a chance to listen and learn. And so there they are. They're watching grace in action. They're watching these people that only worked for an hour go and be honored at the front of the line. Why are they being honored? They should be put at the end. They don't deserve to be at the front. But he puts them at the front so that they may see that it is grace. And that grace is further stressed by the fact that they get the same one denarius. And so they're watching at the back. And they're already mad. I mean, they're just hopping mad that they just got a denarius. And so to justify that, they expect that when they get there, they're going to get more. I mean, you know, you have to understand we're better than them. We work longer than them. We deserve more than them. So the only way to remedy this situation, because it's a contradiction right now, is for us to get more. We should get 12 denarius, because we worked 12 hours, they worked one. But when they came, they only got one. And they were just mad, hopping mad. And they're murmuring and grumbling to each other. And so the master asked them, what's the problem? Well, the problem is you just gave them a denarius and you only gave us a denarius and we worked 12 hours and they worked 1 hour. Is that in the realm of works? That's what they're thinking. That's the environment in which they're thinking. It's all down to works. You earn what you get. And this is not right. This thing, what we've witnessed, is a tragedy. It's a travesty. It's unfair. Totally unfair. We hate it. And if they could, they would have destroyed the labor, the owner. So there. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the prodigal son with an eye to the Pharisees. They were angry that he was speaking to sinners. They don't deserve you to speak to them. We're the ones that you're supposed to talk to. We're the ones that have that right. We are higher than they are. You ought to hang out with us, not hang out with them. They don't deserve your time. And so Jesus told them that parable. And he told them the parable in such a way that, of course, they were represented by the elder brother. And look what happens in the parable. The elder brother is angry, as angry will get out. But we're not told the resolution. What happened? What did he do? He refused to go in, right? And rejoiced. But what did he do? You know, Jesus didn't end the story because the story was still unfolding. But if we did want to write an ending to that story, it's written clearly in the Gospels. They took him and nailed him to the cross. That's what the elder brother did. That's what these laborers would have done, given half a chance. Grace and works are deadly enemies. They will destroy one another. And as I say, that's not extrapolation. That is simply reading what the scriptures has clearly told us. They nailed him to the cross for what he did and what he said. The first laborers were also rebuked for their error. The master rebuked them on two counts. Firstly, that he had done nothing wrong. They had agreed to one denarius, and he gave them a denarius. What's the problem? You want to be in the area of works righteousness. You want to be in this area where you earn what you get. So, okay, we said that you would get one denarius per day, and you worked today, and I gave you a denarius. Big deal. That's it. That's all she wrote. Take your denarius and go home. You can't take me to court. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't break a contract. In fact, you're breaking the contract. You want me to pay more than what you agreed to. According to our legal agreement, that's not possible. I can give you more, But then it's got nothing to do with you earning or anything. That's totally in a different realm. But in the realm of works righteousness, you get what you earned. And so if I'm going to give wages out to people, if God is going to do that with people, then He's clearly told us the wages of sin is death. That's what you've done. You've sinned. And therefore you get the wages. If you had done perfectly, you would have got life. That was the agreement. If you sinned, you would get death. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. That's where people are. But they don't realize it. They make all kinds of things, justifications in their minds, that, oh yeah, we're going to get to heaven. We're going to get there. God's going to receive us into heaven. Just like these laborers saying, oh yeah, we're going to get more when we get to the front. We're going to get more. Because we're better than these people, right? They didn't work as much. There's always somebody you can pick on that's worse than you, so you think. So somehow the cutoff is always after you. But they're living in dreamland. It's not going to happen. God has already told us. He's already laid out the conditions. If you sin, you deserve death. If you live perfectly, you deserve life. Can't argue. And so we look at our life and we say, well, if we set aside all of these foolish reasonings that we carry on in our hearts and minds, what is it that we expect is going to happen when we stand before God? Depends on what relationship we have. If it's one of works, then you know the answer already. The wages of sin is death itself. And so nobody should be surprised. The world ought to have nothing to say when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they've remained in this works righteous environment, and now they come before God and God says, no, you have eternal death. That's what you've got. They won't be able to say anything. These laborers weren't able to answer the owner anything in terms of what he said. He says, you got what you deserve. You got what you did. But in the second place, he answered them and said, look, what I do with my money outside of this environment, the agreement that we've had, outside of that, I'm free to do with my money what I will. Right? I mean, never mind 1 hour these people work. Even if they didn't work any hours, I have the freedom to give the money, don't I? I mean, I can give alms to people, charity. I mean, I'm free to do that, don't I? Do people have to go and work for me in order for me to give the money? No, they don't. But it's not in that environment. It's in a different environment. I'm free to do with my money as I will. And so what's wrong? Why are you angry? You're only angry because you don't understand grace. You're only angry because you don't have this other environment in which to think. All you're thinking of is works righteousness. You earn everything. And so he said, just think about it. Just think in your minds. You're angry because I'm doing something good. I mean, isn't that shocking to you? You're angry because somebody's doing something good. That other environment is a most wonderful environment. Because in that environment, we understand that salvation is a free gift. Something that Luther was so overjoyed about once he discovered that he was in a different environment. An alien environment, an environment that was all set up and designed for his fall, for his destruction. That's where the devil wants us. That's what he wants us to think about. That's the way that he wants us to relate to God. You have to earn it. You have to earn it. And as long as he has us in that environment, we're nowhere. He knows we're all going to fail. That's why he wants to keep us. He doesn't want us moving to this environment of grace. He hates grace. And so he'll do anything to keep us from that. And so we see that different environment right in the beginning when the owner begins to speak to these laborers that he hired after he sent the first batch out. To all the others, he told them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. There's no agreement of amount. He didn't say, I'll give you a denarius. He said, I'll give you what is right. And even to the ones that went at the 11th hour, he said exactly the same thing. You also go into the vineyard, verse 7, and whatever is right, you will receive. See, it wasn't a works righteous arrangement. It wasn't based on works. You come into my service. You come to me. And I will give you what is right. But by right, it doesn't mean what you deserved. I'll give you what is right. I'll give you what I think is appropriate for you. That's why so many Christians get it wrong. They think, if I come to God, then he ought to give me this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this. No, he hasn't promised anything. Simply that you're his child. We have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But as to health, wealth, all of these kind of things, God doesn't promise us that we'll have a rosy life. He doesn't promise that we'll have this, this, and this in our life. No. Just follow me. And so they go to work in his vineyard. They go to serve him. They are his bondservants. There's no need for them to watch the clock because they're not earning by the hour. He'll pay them what is right. We serve out of gratitude. And again, we can so fall out of that correct environment and spill over into the world's environment. We can so easily begin, as I said earlier, to think, well, because I've been good, then I should expect something. And we're confused when that doesn't happen. Or when something bad happens in our estimation. And we say, well, why? I was walking pretty faithfully. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Well, you can only reason that way if you are in the mindset of works righteousness. But Paul never thought about that. I mean, he never thought, I mean, why is this happening? I mean, I'm serving God full time. I'm going all over the place. I'm being punished all over the place. Right? Why is that happening? This is not what I'm earning. I ought to be respected because of all the work I'm doing. But it never confused him. Those things never stopped him. He didn't say, I'm packing it in because this is not working out. He faced death all day long, but he wasn't doing it to earn anything. He'd already been given more than anyone could ever have imagined. He'd had eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. When we come in faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not enter into an agreement that if we do well, we will get to heaven, but rather we will serve him as our Savior, for he has died for me, and he is my Lord. And that environment of grace is also born in my manifested clearly by, as I said, the arrangement that they entered into, which was to trust Him. He will take care of them. He will provide for their needs. And it's the owner's reasons. The owner clearly teaches, as I said, about the first laborers, that the basis upon which he enters into this agreement with them is out of pure grace. They only had an hour to work. There's no way they could earn a day's wage. It was out of love that he embraced them and said, go, you know, labor in my vineyard. I'll take care of you. And so they went. It is out of love that God came to us through His Son to redeem us so that we might have eternal life. We didn't deserve it. There was nothing that we could have done to earn it. He came to us out of His own goodwill, out of His own good pleasure, to bestow upon us this grace that is beyond our comprehension. That's the way we come to God. We don't come to God with two or three degrees besides our names and say, well, I'm a good candidate. I've got plenty of talents that you can use. These laborers had nothing. He said, what are you standing around for? And at the end of the day, nobody hired us. We have nothing. The prodigal son came back. Well, I mean, what did he have? He couldn't say, Father, I've been working for you all day long in the fields. He didn't have that argument. Had nothing. Nothing whatsoever. That's the way we are when God comes to us. There's nothing in us that He sees. There's nothing in us that He says, oh, no, they've got plenty of talent. They can do it. I think I can. There's nothing. All He sees is sin and depravity and the deserving of eternal hell itself. That's what He sees. They're dead in trespasses and sins. But He takes notice of us. So when we think about the gospel, when we think about joining the church, making profession of faith, then understand that. You're coming as a nobody. You're coming as somebody that doesn't deserve the time of day as far as God is concerned. And yet, He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will lay down the life of my Son in order to redeem you. That's what God is saying. Come into my kingdom, and I will do what is right. Such a salvation, one that is by grace, it humbles us all. There's no room for pride. There's no room for boasting, which is exactly what Ephesians says. Right? You're saved in this way, by faith through grace. For what reason? That nobody would boast. Why? Well, because God resists the proud. He has nothing to do with the proud. He has no time for the proud. He has nothing positive to say about them except opposition. He rejects them. He brings them down. Just like the devil who sets himself up to be God himself, God casts down. And everyone else that aligns with him and tries to boast will be brought down by God. The Jews were so proud. The Pharisees were so proud. Paul was so proud. Thought he was the best of the best. until he had his eyes opened, and then he was the worst of the worst. I'm the chief of sinners. Because he finally saw himself for what he was, as God saw him. There's nothing meritorious in him. Nothing at all. In fact, the very opposite. So often, as I say, we think we're better than others because somehow we've been believers longer, or we've served in different capacities. We've reached a different level of holiness than other people. Every sign of pride is an indication that we have been fallen, we've fallen prey to that works righteous way of thinking. And we need to go back to the beginning. Just like the Galatians. Go back to the beginning. Think about how you entered into the kingdom. There was nothing meritorious in you. How is it now that you think you can continue by your works now? You go start with grace and then you go to works. How is that possible? You didn't understand how you came in the first place. You were nothing. Nothing that you could have said would merit anything. You came as one that humbled himself like the prodigal son. God be merciful. Or the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or the prodigal son, I've sinned against you and against heaven itself. Just make me a slave. I'm not deserving of anything. Just make me a slave. That's the way we come in. That's the way we need to be made. Not that God doesn't lavish us like the Father did in terms of the fatted calf and the robe and the sandals and rings and everything else that were attended with, all of those things. Yes, but they're not earned. It's by God's grace and His love that He showers us with those things. The very crowns that God gives to us, the crowns of glory. I mean, what do the people do in heaven that we're told in Revelation? They take off those crowns and they put them at the feet of the Lamb, because that's where they belong. Because it's by His strength. So it takes away all pride. That's why pride is so alien to the environment of God's people and to salvation by grace. We have no reason to boast. But such a salvation also prevents despair. A salvation by grace takes away despair. You know, whether I'm the last person to be picked, as it were, to go to work in terms of these laborers, there's hope. In the environment of work, there was no hope for these people. They only had an hour to go. They wouldn't earn enough to feed themselves and their family that day. Impossible. But in grace, there's hope. What hope was there for the man hanging on the cross, ready to die and breathe his last? What hope was there on works righteousness basis? What could he do now? Nothing. Anybody with that kind of a message, a gospel, would say, there's no hope for you, buddy. You've had it. Any gospel that says that you have to do this, 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 and this, then this to be saved, follow these 12 steps or these 8 steps or whatever it is, it would be hopeless for that guy on the cross. Those things wouldn't work whatsoever. We just have to turn away and say, well, we lost one. But not with the gospel of grace. With the gospel of grace, a person that's still just about to breathe his last can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be received into heaven with just as much joy among the angels as the Apostle Paul, that spent his life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no distinction in terms of God's reception. And Paul will not say, hey, what's he doing? get to the back of the line. I'm an apostle. I deserve to be. No, he won't. Absolutely, he won't. Because you say, I'm the chief of sinners. I was one born out of time, out of due time. I didn't deserve this at all. This is by grace. And so is he. Now it brings hope into the lives of all those around us. That's what they need to hear. Not works righteousness. And furthermore, what does it promote? It promotes the glory of God. That's what it promotes. What the owner did, and Jesus in this parable illustrates, is how good God is. That's where all the focus is. How wonderful God is. Look at him. Look how he treats these people that deserve nothing. He gave them honor. He gave them blessing. And they left joyfully. And it was all due to the love of God. Any gospel that is works on that is based on works righteousness always has a focus on people. I mean, why do you think many of these churches have celebrities and rich people or successful people coming and giving testimonies? Why is that so effective for them? Because they want to promote this idea that everything will go well when you become a Christian. Look how successful you'll be like them. Purely works. Nobody brings somebody, you know, that's kind of a nobody to tell their story. Oh, but what wonderful witnesses those laborers were that went at the end of the day and worked for this master, and he paid them so abundantly out of his love. What a story they had to tell. First laborers didn't speak well of him when they went. Oh, but those that received grace, it touched their hearts, and it engendered a love that was ready to do anything for their master. When we come into the kingdom of God by this legitimate way, by grace, then I tell you, there's no need for pressuring or laying a guilt trip on people to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to be faithful to him in every area of life. There's no reason to do that. Why? Because their hearts are full of gratitude, because they understand they didn't deserve any of this, and God gave it freely, and they are ready to serve him freely. And so that's why I say so often, when people are lethargic in their Christian life, when people don't act as the way that they should, when they don't sacrifice to serve the Lord, when they're always compromising because they want to get something for themselves, and they'd rather put the word of God aside than let go of those things. And I say the remedy for them is not for me to be preaching sermons over the pulpit saying those things. It's for them to go back to the cross. It's for them to go back to how they entered the kingdom. It's for them to go back and see what God laid down for their salvation. If that doesn't do it, then no words from me are going to do it. No, it's God that has to kindle that flame, that fire in their hearts that is lit only by one thing, by grace. And it's in that environment and that mentality that we are all invited to God's table of nourishment, where each of us has a place that God has given to us out of his love, through his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed humble ourselves before you and do confess that you have showered us with your grace. You have clothed us with clothes that we could never in our wildest dreams accrue to ourselves by our effort, because they are the righteous robes of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us out of death into eternal life. You have brought us from such a distance that there was between you and us to that nearness, to the very throne, to the very grace in which we stand. And our Father in heaven, we thank you that this morning we have that manifested to us by the Lord's table and the part that we have to receive, to eat and drink, to be recognized by one another as your children. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be overwhelmed by your love, that our hearts would melt in gratitude, so that as we go out in this week, our separate ways, that all of our decisions and the motives with which we make our decisions may all be born from gratitude of your grace and have nothing to do with works. Oh, how thankful we are that you are a God of grace.